And before Willie comes to preach to us from this passage, let me pray and then we'll read together. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that belongs to us in him. We praise you for your many, many kindnesses to us in Christ. And we pray that as we talk together and learn together and listen to your word together, you would be at work in us by your Spirit. And you would give us wisdom. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fall. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Amen.
Well, I hope that you've all got sight of one of these handouts. If not, there should be some on the empty seats, and hopefully you can get a hold of one of those. If you were with us a few years ago, when Peter Adam was speaking last to us, you'll remember that he gave some very excellent sessions on wisdom. And in part, that actually inspired me to get back into the wisdom literature, and much more than before. And I think that in the age that we're living in, I think that there is a particular need for focusing on these kinds of sections of scripture as an evangelistic and as an apologetic thrust, because these things help people who are grasping to try and understand and make sense of a coherent worldview. It helps present a biblical worldview in a whole range of different areas of life. So I want to commend to you not to neglect these books. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Get wisdom. Get insight, whatever you do." And we need to gain insight into every part of life, and wisdom for every part of life, including wisdom about the griefs and the sorrows of life. And when we begin to look, we see that the Bible contains a very great deal of weeping, and also quite a lot of instruction about weeping. By far the longest contingent of the Psalms, the worship songs of God's people, are laments. That's strikingly different, isn't it, from contemporary worship songs, which are predominantly praise songs, not laments. But the worship of the Bible has a very large place for weeping. That might shock you, but unless we realize, and unless we help our people realize, that their life as Christians will bring them not just joy, but sorrow and pain and grief and even real calamity, if people are not ready for that, then it can lead to terrible disillusion, even destruction, abandonment of faith altogether, the kind of thing that Hebrews is all about. And the truth is, friends, that many churches around the world today, many Christian groupings around the world, will give you the impression that faith in Christ will be nothing but happiness and healing and health and prosperity in your earthly life. But we know that that's a dangerous falsehood, don't we? It's a damnable falsehood. And it is contrary to everything that the Bible teaches. And it contradicts completely the Lord Jesus himself. He teaches explicitly, doesn't he, what we are to expect as his followers, especially in these last days. And just read Matthew 24 alone. where he speaks of the suffering that we must expect as we live through what he calls the birth pains of his everlasting kingdom. Read what his apostles warn about the terrible times that we will see in these last days. And you simply can't deny that message, can you? You will find yourselves grieving and weeping, and often greatly, throughout your Christian life, and especially, if I might say, if your life is going to be spent in Christian ministry. A while ago, one of our missionaries serving in Nigeria wrote to me just after another one of the attacks that had taken place in northern Nigeria by Islamist insurgents. And she said this: there's so much grief around here just now, people just don't really know what to do with it. Well, here is a whole book given in the Bible to lament, to teach us what to do with our grief and with our weeping. I have found that Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of Wisdom, a really stimulating book. It's on the bookstall, I think. Let me encourage you to look at it. But there's a quote there from him on page one of the handout, and he says, God's people must learn how to weep, because there's a wrong way and a right way to weep. There's a God-honoring way to respond to the deepest tragedies of life, and there's a seriously harmful way for the people of God to react to their calamities, both as individuals and as a body. And he goes on to say that just as every previous generation has needed the message of this book, so do we, so that the people of God may maintain a proper balance in their lives as they pass through the alien wilderness world as strangers and pilgrims. There's a wrong way to weep, and there's a right way to weep about the tragedies of life in a fallen world, in a sinful world. And that is especially so when the tragedy is directly related to the sins of God's people, which is the primary focus of this book. There's sorrow nearly always in these situations. But as Paul says to the Corinthian church, there's godly grief that leads to salvation, but there's also a worldly grief. And that produces only death. So we need to learn godly grief. We need to learn the way of fruitful weeping amid the pain of life. And that, I think, is what this book teaches us. We don't have time, of course, today to go into much detail. I want to just give us a taster and an overall sort of feel of the book. So let me just say some things generally about the book. I'm really referring, first of all, just to the back of the handout there. First of all, the place of the book in the life of God's people. It was written after the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the third and the final stage of the exile to Babylon ended in the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. So it is lamenting Israel's utter destruction. And it's traditionally ascribed to Jeremiah, has been since the time of the Greek Old Testament. There's no good evidence to point elsewhere. We know from 2 Chronicles 35, actually that's back to front, it's 35 verse 25, not 25 verse 35. If you read there, you'll see that Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah many years before, and corporate lament had become a feature of Israel's life since then, and indeed ever afterwards. And actually, Lamentations came to be read every year in the fifth month, especially on the 9th of Av, that is to remember that destruction of the temple. And later on, of course, to remember the destruction of the temple centuries later in AD 70 under Titus. So this book had a place in Israel's life to remind them always of the terrible tragedy and the consequences of sin and evil in the world, but especially the sin and evil among God's own people. God never wants his own people to be blasé about sin. Never wants them to be presumptuous about his grace. We need to remember the full reality and the terrible cost therefore, of our forgiveness. That's what the Lord's Supper teaches us so regularly. It's what Good Friday services remind us every single year, and so on. These things face us with these solemn truths, and God wants us to be faced with these things. So this book had an important place in the life of Israel. Secondly, the pattern of the book, I think, is clearly written for the learning of God's people. There are a couple of striking features that are worth noting. I'm sure you know that. First of all, the perspective of the writer, as you read through the book, it varies between the first person and the third person, and between the third person and the first person, singular and plural. So if we look at chapter 3, for example, it's almost always I and me, just an occasional we. In chapter 5, it's the opposite, all we. So sometimes the poet is embodying all his people in his own grief. Sometimes he's speaking for all of the people. And the pattern, I think, that he uses helps us as individuals and corporately to enter into that grief. It is deeply personal and deeply intense grief. But it's not just private. It is a corporate thing. It is a public thing. And I think that that means that the book speaks to us all very clearly, both individually and also together as the people of God. It's a book that will help you and me personally to weep well, and it will help all within a church, within a congregation, to know how to weep fruitfully when they have shared sorrows in their congregational life as well. And that's important. So there's that personal and public aspect. But the other striking feature, of course, is the poetic structure of the book. There are 5 chapters, and there are 5 separate lament poems. And I've kind of sketched out for you there a little outline. Each chapter has 22 stanzas, except you'll notice that in our Bibles, chapter 3 has 66 verses, which for the arithmetically challenged is 3 times 22. And that's because chapter 3 is versified differently from the other ones. You'll see, instead of 3 lines, instead of each line being one verse, there are 3 lines per verse in chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 3, each line is given a verse, so it seems like it's more. But of course, the number 22 is significant because it's the number of the Hebrew alphabet, and the whole book is therefore what we call an acrostic. That is, each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapters 1 and 2, it's the first line of each stanza that's acrostic. In chapter 3, every one of the lines is acrostic. Chapter 4, it's 22 stanzas of 2 lines, or the first line is acrostic. But the last chapter is 1-line stanzas, and there's no acrostic. And perhaps that may represent a sort of progression into disintegration, into the disorder being expressed about the broken city. But the point to note is, and I would put it this way, what we have in this book is quite literally, therefore, an A to Z of grief. It gives us an expression of grief which is complete. And it's teaching us how to express godly sorrow fully and completely from A to Z in language that is expressive, that is emotional, that is real, and therefore is so helpful. That's why I think it's poetry, and there's so much figurative language, because pure prose alone is not really enough to get out all the level of grieving and lament. But as well as being as an A to Z, which gives us completeness, it is also, if you like, because of the structure, an ABC that gives us control to grief. It's ordered in its form. And I think that hints to us that godly grief is not wild and unrestrained and chaotic. It's not unchecked, unbridled emotion and angst. It's full of emotion. But God teaches his people to express grief with restraints. And those restraints include being led clearly in an understanding of appropriate repentance and faith. And that's very important because we need to grieve as human beings. We need to get it all out. But we do have to do that God's way. We are not to grieve like the pagans, says Paul, who have no hope. because we are not like them. And that is especially true when, and this is often the case, when we are grieving and lamenting suffering, which is not just innocent suffering, but is deserved. Suffering for our own personal sin and folly. Suffering as a consequence of the church's sin and folly. And that is the particular focus, isn't it, of this book of Lamentations. Very different from Job, who suffered innocently and who knew it. But here God's people are suffering for their sins. And they know it as well. And they needed to know how to learn to weep in those circumstances. And so I'm afraid that is something that I need to learn about. And I think it's something that everybody here needs to learn about. Unless you're sinless, in which case you can go off for coffee now or go off for lunch early. But what this book of Lamentations teaches us is that fruitful weeping, godly sorrow, must face up to and must deal honestly with the reality of the calamity, with the causes of it, and with the chastisement that comes from God. And yet, while always holding out hope in the covenant gospel of God, which does not desert us. So what I want to do this morning before lunch is to look at these four themes which are so clearly woven into the message of Lamentations and which I think will help us read this book fruitfully. And that's the things I have there on the front of the handout. And again, I've drawn heavily here on Palmer Robertson. I've used my own language, but really I'm drawing heavily on his book, Christ of Wisdom. First of all, then, the calamity. We must recognize and we must not diminish real sorrows. The very worst thing that we can do in the face of trauma and tragedy and calamity is just put on a brave face and try and diminish the suffering, pretend it away. Nothing can be more harmful to a suffering person than for us to do that when they are suffering. And there's nothing more damaging to ourselves, I think, than to take refuge in denial when we're facing calamity, when we're facing real battles, real pain in our own lives. We know that, don't we? We know that suppressing reality is dangerous. It's corrosive, so damaging. We need to recognize sorrow. We need to express it. We need to let the tears out. It is right to feel pain. It seems strange that we have to say that, isn't it? I think one of the most important verses in the Bible is the shortest one. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He erupted in real sorrow. He was deeply moved. He was deeply troubled and anguished at the calamity of the untimely death of Lazarus. The holiest man, the most whole and wholesome human being. By the way, I'm almost thankful William Still used to always replace the word holy with whole and wholesome, because that's what it means, isn't it? Jesus was the most whole and wholesome human being who ever lived, and he poured out his pain, recognizing the reality of this terrible blot of death on the landscape of God's beautiful creation. Now that's why I think that when some Christians want to have funerals with no grief and say, we don't want any sadness, just jollity and laughter and thanksgiving, it may be well-meaning, but it's so wrong. It's obscenely wrong. No, we must not airbrush away the reality of real sorrow. The very first word, actually, in the book here of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 1, it's the same phrase that begins at chapter 2 and chapter 4. It expresses that sense of agony. It's a Hebrew word, echa. Our closest would be, ah. How? How can it be? Is what it means. How can this be? And there's no hiding from the truth. Chapter 1. And chapter 4's poems give vent to expressing that calamity and all the extensive horror. While chapter 3 in the middle gives the intensive sense of the personal agony that the poet himself feels. How can it be? It expresses the shock, you see, But this city is Zion's city. This is the impregnable Zion, the city of the great king. Think of Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Psalm 48. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So when invaders come against Zion, they melt in fear and trembling. Because God will establish forever this city of the Lord of hosts. And now look, verse 1. The teeming city is empty, it's lonely, it's abandoned, it's bereft like a grieving widow. She who was a princess is now a slave. Verse 2, weeping bitterly. Verse 4, empty and desolate. Verse 5, trampled on by enemies. On and on it goes, we read it. And in chapter 2, verse 15 says, she who was honored is now mocked and jeered. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Ah, the shock, the shame of it. And the sheer pervasiveness of the horror, that's the real emphasis in the fourth poem there in chapter 4, the total cultural destruction. Chapter 4, verse 1. Tarnished gold. Society's collapsed utterly into cruelty, into death. Verse 4, infants dying of thirst, children begging. Verse 7, the royalty pauperized. Verse 10, oh dear, utter devastation, degeneration into cannibalism. The hands of compassionate women boiling their own children. They become their food. I wonder if you remember way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 57, Moses telling Israel way back then, this would be the depth of the horror and the curse that they would find themselves in if they abandoned God's covenant grace. And you read those words, and we think, as surely everyone who heard those words from Moses thought, surely not, never, how could that ever, ever be? For us, the people of Israel. Well, here it is, and the lament is all about what has happened, not what is about to happen. And the pervasive horrors in this chapter is not glossed over at all. And surely it's a picture, isn't it, of hell itself. But they're speaking of things that have alas blighted this world, not just then, but many, many times since. I mean, they're off the TV screens now because we've got nothing but COVID. But remember the pictures that we saw just quite recently of Syria, of the aftermath of the horrendous fighting there, the bombing, the gassing, the internecine warfare. You can't pretend away that kind of real, utter calamity. You can't deny it. You can't say to people, oh, don't worry, it's not nearly as bad as you think. No. Enormous we diminish or pretend away any real calamity that does come upon our lives. It's not just deceitful to do it, it's deeply, deeply damaging. I can think of someone very dear to me, a relative of mine indeed, whose husband, a Christian, whose husband had cancer. She just could not accept that he was really terminally ill. She was convinced that God must heal him. And she utterly convinced herself. But of course, he died. And she never recovered. She never recovered emotionally or spiritually or even physically. In fact, she descended into ill health and alcoholism and death because she would not recognize the calamity that had come into their lives, that it was real. But calamity and pain and sorrow is real, and it will come into our lives. Just read the New Testament. And I think, friends, as we look forward in our ministries, things will be much more difficult than they have been as we look back on these last decades, certainly in the last 50 years or so in this country. There's only one question, by the way, that you need to ask of people whose churches focus very greatly on miraculous healings and health and so on, and claim that that sort of thing is the real sign of the Holy Spirit among you. Just one question: what is the prevalence of death in your congregation? And it's 100%. In Adam, all die in this world under the curse. And we've got to face that and every other calamity with reality and recognize and not diminish the real sorrow of that. It's real, and we're right to feel it. One of the pervasive realities of tragedy and sorrow is this sense of isolation, the sense of aloneness that it brings. And that's exposed very vividly here. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. The very roads to Zion mourn in their desolation, in their desertion. Verse 8, Jerusalem's pictured as a soiled woman, despised and naked. Her face is turned away, turned to the wall in utter isolation. And that's evident all through the laments. Isolation, the feeling of being alone, of being apart, of being far away, remembering the days of happy throng, of music, of joy. But now, very different. Chapter 5, verse 14. The old men have left the city gate. The young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from their heads. Kind of like a perpetual, never-ending lockdown. And all tragedy, all sorrow does isolate. The bereaved feel it, don't they? So isolated. There's the gathering of the funeral, the family, people around, but then people disperse. And they're left very alone, very, very isolated. When you're ill, it's the same, isn't it? Even before COVID, you're stuck in the bed with ordinary flu. You feel pretty miserable and isolated. It's even worse if you're in hospital. In fact, our major hospital here in Glasgow, the Queen Elizabeth Hospital, is all single rooms. These long corridors, all single rooms. Patients absolutely hate it. Because not only are they sick, they feel totally isolated, alone. But worst of all is this sense of aloneness and isolation and misery when you know that the tragedy that you're enduring is all actually your own fault. That it's your own doing, that it's your own folly, your own sin that's caused this terrible calamity to blight and devalue your life. To know that makes it almost unbearable. Chapter 1, verse 12, behold, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. That's what the man says who knows the real truth, isn't it? That's the searing agony of the man who's destroyed his marriage and destroyed his relationship with his children because of his adultery, or because of his alcoholism, or because of his abuse. The searing sorrow of anybody who's lost deeply precious things. And it's all been their own fault. And what's more precious than our deepest relationships? It's terrible, isn't it, to have lost these things and to know that you have to admit, it's all my fault. It was my fault. And my misery is my own. Is there any sorrow like that sorrow? And that is the sorrow that this book is expressing. And the book is also dealing very clearly and honestly with the cause, and so must we. You see, we must recognize and not deny the real calamity, but so also we must repent and not deny that real sin. And that's what the poet does plainly here. Look at chapter 1 again. It's there in verse 5. A multitude of transgressions has caused this. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Verse 14, my transgressions are bound into a yoke. Verse 20, I've been very rebellious. And so it goes on all through the lament and with increasing intensity. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. We should read that, I think, as the footnote in the ESV does, because that's the plainest and most basic meaning nearly always of these words. The iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom. My people's sin has been worse than the epitome of sinfulness itself. And they were. It's not just rhetoric, this. Read through the books of Kings and you'll see the Baal worship, the gross sexual perversity, all sorts of horrors, prostitution, even, yes, child sacrifice. So not only was their behavior worse than many of the pagans, they were a people with far greater responsibility because of their far greater knowledge of the truth of God all through their history. They knew what was right. They knew how much God hated that perversity, that evil. And they knew the consequences if they abandoned God's ways. So look at chapter 2, verse 17. They knew the Lord has now done what he purposed. He has carried out his word which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you. It is unquestionably a disaster of their own making, and they know it. They ignored God's clear ways, and they paid the price for that great pain. And I find that very, very sobering, don't you? Because in the New Testament Church of Christ today, we have even a heavier weight of responsibility to God, even than the people of Israel of old. We've been reading in Hebrews how much greater revelation of God's goodness and grace we have, how much greater experience of his covenant mercy we have in these latter days. So shouldn't the church today fear even more the God who is, he says, a consuming fire, if we forsake and abandon our calling, if we become just like the perverse, presumptuous culture all around us, with all of its sexual idolatry, with all of its contempt and scorn for innocent life, the life of the child, the life of the unborn. How much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? We'll be reading that, won't we, in Hebrews chapter 12. I think that the Christian church today, especially in the West, really does need to tremble at these words. And at the real warnings of the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, to his churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. If you do not repent, I, the risen Jesus, will come and I will remove your lampstands. My friends, look around at the church in the United Kingdom today. Look around at the Western world today. We need to repent and not deny real sin. And that's what these laments are teaching us to do. You see it with special intensity in chapter 3, where the poet embodies personally himself the confession of the people. And it's a great lesson in real repentance, deep repentance, with no presumption, with no pretense. Look at chapter 3, verse 39. He's making no complaint. It's a just punishment. A man should not complain about the punishment of his sin. Barry Webb puts it this way: lament without confession is just complaint. Lament without confession is just complaint against God. But that's not so here. There are no excuses, no exemptions. Look at verse 40. Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven, whom we have transgressed and rebelled. That's real, isn't it? There's no pretending there. Real confession, not just empty words. Yes, it's lifting up hands in prayer, but hearts too, in obedience, turning back to God and to his rule over their lives. Now, of course, let's be quite clear in case I'm misunderstanding. Don't think that every tragedy or every calamity in our lives, especially in our personal lives, is directly related to particular sin. That is not so. The book of Job shows us that very plainly. So we have to be careful. This is a fallen world. We're all under the curse. And we're all caught in the crossfire of that. Not to mention that we have our adversary, the devil, to deal with. But nevertheless, Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he, that every tragedy in this world should still, nevertheless, lead us to repentance. Every tragedy. Remember in Luke 13, speaking about the tower of that fell upon those people, they were no worse than the others, Jesus said. But the point is not for you to pronounce judgment on them, to assume that they deserve their fate more than you did. The point is, you've got to remember and be repentant, because unless you repent, you also will perish. That is, he's saying that all tragedy, all calamity in this world is ultimately a legacy of human sin, and every human being has a part in that, and every one of us will perish in the judgment to come because of our part in that. And every such judgment in history, Jesus is saying, is a pointer and is a warning of that judgment to come if we do not repent and have penitent hearts in this life. So when any tragedy strikes, the right response, according to Jesus, always, is not to complain about God's sovereignty, but to confess our sin and our part in it and our part in this rebellious world. But very often that's not what we do, is it? We complain about God's sovereignty, or we worry about his lack of sovereignty, or we have theological arguments about all of that. But the one thing we don't do is confess our sin. But then, of course, the real truth is that very often, actually, we are much more directly responsible for the calamities that we face in life. Very often, our own personal sin, our own folly, has far more to do with these calamities than we admit. When things don't go well at work, or with our colleagues, or with our boss, or in our marriage, or with our children, or with our parents, or whatever. Very quick to complain about others' parts in that, but very often it's our own behavior, isn't it? That is a very big part of the cause. And if that's so, denial won't help, will it? We must repent. And people need to be helped to repent. People need to be challenged to repent. And I think that's something we find very difficult in ministry. So we avoid it a lot of the time. And then people don't repent. And the same is so often true in many of the troubles we face in life. The humbling truth is we are ourselves very often a big part of the cause. And God is having to chastise us so that we will learn realities about ourselves and about him and about his holiness and about our sin and about the consequences of our sin. I wonder, seriously, how much of the current chaos that we're seeing, especially in post-Christian Western nations with all this response to COVID, I wonder how much of it is related to that, actually. And that brings us to the third thing here, the chastisement. And we must revere and not despise our real sovereign. The greatest agony of all here is knowing that not only is the calamity fully deserved, but it's inescapable that it is the result of God's direct personal anger burning against his people and being vented upon them. They are chastised by his burning wrath. Again, it's all through, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's the Lord in his anger. He has done all this. And if you read through that chapter, you'll see it's he. Verse 4, he has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 3, it's fierce anger. Verse 6, it's fierce indignation. Right through to chapter, to the end, verse 22 there. The day of the anger of the Lord. It is his anger that has devastated his own church. Imagine if your church is burnt to the ground by arsonists and your congregation is murdered before your very eyes. And then you suddenly have a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ standing at the door saying, it's me who has done this to you because of your faithlessness. That's what this is. His anger has devastated his own church. Abandoning his footstool, verse 1, the Ark of the Covenant. Scorning his own altar, verse 7, his own sanctuary. Verse 6, his own king, his own priests. All the precious emblems of their unique religious establishment are gone in the face of God's own fierce wrath. And notice the heart of his anger. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. This should make us tremble. Falsehood at the very heart of the spiritual leadership of his people. Men who have not called sin, sin, but who've led their people in what is false and misleading. It's the same if you turn over to chapter 4, even more explicitly. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. Why? Verse 13, this was for the sins of her prophets, for the iniquities of her priests. Verse 16, the Lord has scattered them. He will regard them no more. What don't you think the church today needs to read these words and tremble, especially in our nation? Where so often what is marked, establishment Christianity in this country, has been that leaders, spiritual leaders, have said this sin is not sin. And have taught what is false, what is misleading. And led people far away from the truth of the gospel as it truly is. If God in his wrath utterly destroyed the whole establishment religion of Israel, of his own chosen covenant nation, is God going to shirk, do you think, from destroying one privileged branch, one privileged denomination of churches in the Western world today that has abandoned his calling, that has led people away? There are many Christians today who seem to think that. Many evangelicals seem to think that. They seem to think that when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, they seem to think that he means their church, their denomination, their grouping, their congregation. No, no, no. We need to revere and not despise God, who is a real sovereign. Because he's a God whose anger burns against sin. And above all, it burns against sin and blasphemy of his glorious name among those who claim to bear his name. That is his church. His wrath is personal. And it burns against such sin. So much that he says he will destroy every last vestige of the institution of his own earthly glory to blot it out. The chastisement will be fierce, it will be terrible and complete. Chapter 3, verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. Barry Webb says, Lamentations, more than any other Old Testament book, shows us God's wrath as a directly experienced reality. Read through this book, friends, and imagine it as perpetual and permanent and a never-ending experience. And you will begin to understand the meaning of that word, hell. But Barry Webb also says, and this is crucial, the anger of God and the suffering it produces are overwhelmingly shocking realities from which only God himself can give relief. Only God himself. And that brings us to the final thing we have to take into account amid this calamity. Every calamity, especially that caused by our own sin, by our own fault, and that is the covenant gospel of God. We must remember and not despair of our real Savior. Some people still, I think, even among evangelical believers, recoil from this awful idea of the personal wrath and the anger of God. They want to talk about sin's consequences much more im- personally, like the result of touching a live wire of electricity and getting a shock. It's just cause and effect. It's breaking God's law. It's not personal anger and vengeance of God, because that's just too awful to think of. But it was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who so famously pointed out, you gain nothing by that kind of analogy of cause and effect. You lose something of infinite importance, because electricity cannot forgive. But a God who has been affronted, who's been abused, who's been angered, a covenant God can be prevailed upon to forgive, to in wrath remember mercy. And that's why all through these laments, there are glimmers of hope in the prayer of hope, which isn't silenced, even in the depths. Chapter 1, the cry to look. Verse 11, look, Lord, and see. Verse 12 and in verse 20, see our distress. It's an implicit plea, isn't it, for mercy. Look. In chapter 2, again, same language. Chapter 2, verse 11, the weeping. Chapter 2, verse 17, the admission that the Lord has done what he said he would do long ago in those covenant warnings from Moses. Nevertheless, that doesn't lead him to acquiescing in passivity, but it leads him, doesn't it, to active prayer. Because implicit in that is God's covenant. Verse 18, their hearts cried to the Lord. Sustained prayer. Give yourselves no rest. Verse 19, pour out your heart like water. Why? Why? Because this God of vengeance is the covenant God. And again and again and again, the Old Testament reminds us, doesn't it, that his hesed, his steadfast love, his covenant love endures forever. And that's the prayer in these laments. It's the prayer of covenant hope. Look at chapter 3. It's the high point, really, of hope in the whole book. The first half, verses 1 to 18, are a terrible outpouring of pain, awful in its intensity. So that in verse 18 he says, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. But he doesn't stop. He cries out again. Verse 19, remember me in my affliction, Lord. See how it's killing me. But verse 21, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I remember the covenant, therefore I have hope. The steadfast covenant love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Or maybe as the footnote, because of the steadfast covenant love of the Lord, we are not cut off. That is the prayer of hope, isn't it? Even amid deep darkness. It's Eugene Peterson who says that prayer is suffering's best result. Isn't that so? I remember going to see somebody in hospital not long ago, suffering with cancer. And he said to me, this experience has brought me closer to the Lord than I've been for many years. Prayer is suffering's best result. Pain is often God's megaphone. It's necessary, isn't it, sometimes to make us care about the things that God cares about, the real seriousness of sin. We don't really care about the seriousness of sin until it really hurts us. And then we do start to care. And then we cry to God. And we learn to hope only in his great mercy. Chapter 3, verse 24. Then we learn that it's been good to have to bear the yoke of affliction. Verse 27. To teach us to trust and hope in the only one we can, to trust in him, to trust in his great mercy, to find hope in his word of promise. Look at chapter 3, verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever. How does he know? How does he know? Well, because he has the covenant. He's got what we've got, the book of Deuteronomy. He remembers the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God promises that even after terrible exile, there will be a return if you obey his voice. Because the Lord is a merciful God, he will not cast off forever. And he remembers the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. For the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is utterly gone. Because the Lord says, I wound and I heal. I kill and I make alive. When in the depth of sin caused despair and calamity, there is hope. Even for the hopeless. And the prayer of hope rests on that promise, covenant promise of hope that we were hearing about earlier. Look at the end of chapter 4 that leads into the final petition and prayer of chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 22. The punishment for your iniquity is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. A promise, hope, based on his sovereign mercy, which never comes to an end. And notice into chapter 5, in this last song of lament, that the hope in prayer is inseparable, isn't it, from repentance. Verse 7, our fathers sinned, he says, and we're part of that. Verse 16, we have sinned ourselves. Real hope, see, never rests on presumption on God, but on penitence, and only on God's absolute sovereignty. Verse 19, you reign forever, O Lord. Why do you forget us forever? Verse 20. Verse 21, restore, turn us, literally, to yourself, O Lord, so that we may be turned. You turn us, Lord. You see? That's real repentance. He knows he can't repent. He can't turn unless God turns him, unless God's grace touches his heart. And God grants them that grace. Verse 21 is saying, turn us again to you, O Lord, that we may be returned, as you've promised, in your covenant of everlasting mercy. That's the prayer, isn't it, of true faith, of covenant hope. That's what you've promised. Unless, verse 22, that hope is misplaced. Unless this time we have gone so far that you cannot forgive. Unless this time your wrath must remain on us forever. It's part of the darkness of sin's curse that we can feel that that could be so. When the awful reality of our sin is before us, and it may be terrible sin, sometimes it will feel to us that that should be so. Could that be so for you and me? Could it be that we have gone far so far? Could it be that we've done so much that no, this time God just cannot, could not restore us now, not this time. But you will have come across many people asking that question with deep fear. But friends, you and I, as teachers of the gospel, know that that can't be so. Because we look back, don't we, with a better hope. A better hope, even than this hopeful priest and prayer could ever have. Because we have seen in history the place where God's wrath, hot against all sin, all evil, all rebellion, all iniquity, but where it was meted out once and forever on the cross at Calvary. So that his mercy also may be poured out, a mercy that can never come to an end, that will be full and free for everyone who calls on it, for everyone who calls out and says, Lord, turn me so that I may return. But at what cost for our great Savior? Behold and see if there is any sorrows like his sorrow. Handel's libretto is magnificent, isn't it, in picking so many of these marvelous scriptures. When he entered into and bore in himself all the agony, all the shame of an infinite exile, of aloneness, of isolation, plumbing the depths of the curse of sin. When all who passed by him wagged their heads at his humiliation. And when this last verse here, verse 22 of chapter 5, was his real, terrible earthly experience, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you, this time, utterly forsaken me forever? But he bore that terrible curse of horror so that we might have that towering certainty of hope. So that even when you and I are floored by our own calamity, of our own making, utter mess, all deserved and justly received, and even as we recognize in bitter distress the cause is our sin and the chastisement from God is right and is richly deserved, that's when we can, that's when we must remember our real Savior and the everlasting covenant of forgiveness that has been sealed forever in his blood. And we know that we can come with certainty, drawing near with a full assurance of faith, and cry, "Turn us, Lord, that we may return and we may be renewed as of old." And we will find it, that his mercies never do come to an end, that his faithfulness is new every morning because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Fruitful weeping in the pain of life. There will always be weeping that takes us and leaves us at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And that's the message that we need to share with others and help them to see and help them to experience also. Well, let's pray together as we finish. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, grant us, we pray, to have fruitful weeping in all the pain of life, and especially in the calamities that are caused by our own sin, our own folly. Grant us, Lord, the godly grief, the godly repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And turn our hearts and go on turning them back to you for the sake of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.